Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in His Person and Work. And last time we finished chapter 3, which was on the typical glory of the Redeemer, or the type and shadow that showed forth the glory of Christ, where there were types in the Old Testament and Christ fulfilled those. They were shadows or examples. And he used the burning bush. And where we picked up last time was how the in the burning bush, the main message was that God was going to bring a redeemer. And so that was the great message of that. And of course, that related to Christ. And then he talked about how the burning bush showed fire and in a bush that wasn't consumed, and the conflict in a believer of the carnal man and the new man, and also how fire represents a trial and suffering, fiery trials, and then for the church as well, and the church is unconsumed. And then he makes a call to the unconverted to run to Christ, to flee from the fiery wrath to come, and then to the Christian. He says, if you're suffering under fiery trials, to remember that, like, as God was in the burning bush, he was right there with it, even in the fire, that he's with you also, even through the fiery trials. And that brought us to the end of the chapter, and then into chapter 4, or up to chapter 4, which is where, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this time. And I'll go ahead and begin. It's called the prophetical glory of the Redeemer. And the verse he uses is, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him, John 12, verse 41. Now, Mr. Winslow says, how true is it that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? To him gave all the prophets witness. Of him, as of one only glorious person, they delighted to testify. Of him, as of one only precious subject, they delighted to speak. Never did the divine afflatus rest upon them with greater power. Never did they strike their prophetical harps to strains so high, so rich, so sweet, as when Emmanuel was their theme. And is it too much to say that magnificent as is the drapery in which their writings are clothed, gorgeous as is the imagery, and sublime the doctrines in which these announcements are invested, they would possess no beauty, glory, or sweetness but for Jesus? The confidence and the joy of the church has ever been the prospective view she has had of the coming Messiah. Through the long vista of ages, she saw him advancing. And though the vision was distant and dim, yet persuaded of the promise, she embraced it and rested in it, believing that God was able, as he was willing, to make good all that he had in covenant mercy pledged to do. The incarnate God was her hope, her joy, her trust, and living or dying, the consolation of Israel was the pole star on which the eye of her faith was ever and immovably fixed. It pleased God to raise up a school of prophets whom he endowed with extraordinary powers of inspiration, filling them with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, whose especial office it was to feed this desire, to animate this hope, and to strengthen this expectation of faith, by keeping the glorious truth of the approaching Savior constantly and prominently before the eye of the church, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the person that should come unto you, searching what person or what period of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, 1 Peter 1, verse 10. That we are justified in looking into the prophetical scriptures for peculiar revelations of the glory of Christ will appear clear from a reference to a few passages bearing upon this subject. Our Lord's conversation with the two disciples journeying to Emmaus is strikingly in point. In the first place, Jesus gently chides them for their want or lack of faith in the prophetical writings relating to himself. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, Luke 24, verse 25. He then passes to the great subject before him, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, verse 27. The same day and on another occasion, appearing in their assembled midst, he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Those are verses 44 and 45. In a conversation he held with the Jews, how pointedly did he refer to his glory as beaming from beneath the veil of the Mosaic writings? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And well did he exhort them to search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Thus invited and encouraged, let us address ourselves to the pleasing task of drawing aside the prophetical veil, thus revealing the hidden glories of our Emmanuel. The unfolding of this subject will be found to present a brief exposition of those striking words of the evangelist, "These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." We commence with the testimony which the prophetical scriptures bring to the doctrine of our Lord's deity. Clearer intimations of the deity or divinity of Christ are nowhere found than in the Old Testament writings. Look at Isaiah 6 verse 1, etc. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What an august revelation of the glory of Christ's Godhead was this which broke upon the view of the lowly prophet. How instructive is each particular of his beatific vision. Mark the profound humility of the seraphim. They veiled with their wings their faces and their feet. They were in the presence of Jesus. They saw the King in his beauty and covered themselves. But the effect of this view of our Lord's divine glory upon the mind of the prophet is still more impressive. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What prostrated his soul thus low in the dust? What filled him with this self-abasement? What overwhelmed him with this keen sense of his vileness? Oh, it was the unclouded view he had of the essential, or the essence, glory of the Son of God. And thus will it be forever be. The beaming forth of Christ's glory in the soul reveals its hidden evil. The knowledge of this evil lays the believer low before God with the confession, I abhor myself, woe is me, for I am undone. Beloved, let this truth be ever present to your mind, that as we increasingly see glory in Jesus, we shall increasingly see that there is no glory in ourselves. Jesus is the Sun, S-U-N, which reveals the pollutions and defilements that are within. The chambers of abomination are all closed until Christ shines in upon the soul. Oh, then, It is these deep-seated and long-veiled deformities are revealed, and we, no longer gazing with a complacent eye upon self, sink in the dust before God, overwhelmed with shame and covered with confusion of face. Holy posture, H-O-L-Y, posture, blessed spectacle, a soul prostrate before the glory of the incarnate God. All high and lofty views of its own false glory annihilated by clear and close views of the true glory of Jesus. And when the sun appears, all the less lights vanish into darkness. So when Jesus rises in noontide glory upon the soul, all other glory retires, and he alone fixes the eye and fills the mind. With twain they covered their faces, and with twain they covered their feet. Their own perfections and beauty were not to be seen in the presence of the glory of the Lord. How much more profound should be the humility and self-abasement of man? Have we covered ourselves, not with the pure wings of a holy cherubim, but with sackcloth and ashes before the Lord? Have we sought to veil, not our beauties, for beauties we have none, but our innumerable and flagrant deformities, even the spots upon our feasts of love, the sins of our best and holiest things? And renouncing all self-glory, have we sunk as into nothing before God? Oh, we are yet strangers to the vision of Christ's glory if we have not. If the constellations of human gifts and attainments, distinctions and usefulness, on which unsanctified and unmortified self so delights to gaze, have not retired into oblivion, if they haven't, the Sun of Righteousness has yet to rise upon our souls with healing in his wings. His glory as the God-man is reflected with equal clearness from the prophetical page. Thus was it predicted that the eternal Son of God should assume an inferior and a human form. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Could any truth be more emphatically or distinctly stated? Oh, what love in the Father does it unfold, that not only he should have promised his dear Son, but that he should have held out that promise at so distant a period and in such terms as would lay an unequivocal foundation for the faith, hope, and joy of the saints in all ages of the world. His divine anointing, constituting an important feature of his official glory and opening a channel of the most costly blessing to the church, forms a distinct and sacred theme of the prophetical writings. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, Isaiah 61, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. This anointing was upon the Redeemer in infinite richness and fragrance. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. As essentially Jehovah, so he was Jehovah in his essence, he needed it not, but as the great high priest and the mediatorial head of his church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, it was necessary that the anointing oil should be upon him in its utmost plenitude. As one with him, all the members alike participate. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went to the skirts of his garment, even to the lowest believer, and he that lieth the lowest obtains the most of this precious ointment, as it descends from Jesus, the hand of faith that touches but the hem of his garment, receives from him who was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Dear reader or listener, are you professedly one with Jesus and his saints? Then seek, oh, diligently seek, a large and still larger degree of this holy and fragrant anointing. Rest not short of it. Be not satisfied to proceed another step without it. Be not content with a mere profession, having a name to live, yet lacking all the essential evidences of real life, real spiritual life, while discovering many of the fearful attributes of actual death. The possession of this anointing of the Holy Spirit will decide the momentous and perhaps with you doubtful question of your union with Christ. Men will take knowledge of you that you have been with Jesus and learnt from him. Your life will be a reflection, faint at best, yet a reflection of his holy, H-O-L-Y, life. You will bear some resemblance to the altogether lovely one. Your spirit will breathe his meekness. Your demeanor will be stamped upon with his gentleness. Your whole conversation or behavior will be seasoned with his grace. All your garments will smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces. And unction will pervade your prayers. A power irresistible will accompany your labors. And in every place you will be a sweet savor of Christ, blessed and a blessing. Now Christ, the foundation of the church, was a truth, the great glory of which the evangelical prophet also saw and spoke of. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, Isaiah 28, verse 16. How identical of the Redeemer is this splendid prophecy. Every word in the passage and every quality of the figure is expressive of some essential part of his character and work. Jesus is fitly compared to a stone for strength and durability. He is a savior and a great one, mighty to save. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. If it were probable that the fact of his deity should be announced in a voice of thunder from the eternal throne, can we suppose it would be uttered in terms more decided and explicit than those which fell upon the ear of the exiled evangelist from the lips of Christ himself? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, Revelation 1 verse 8. And what a needed truth is this. None but an almighty ransom could have saved from going down to the pit. Jesus is our ransom, and Jesus is the Almighty. The Redeemer is not only a stone, but a tried stone. The grand experiment has been made, the great test has been applied, and to answer all the ends for which the Lord God laid it in Zion, it has proved completely adequate. Never was a foundation tried as this. In the eternal purpose of redemption, omnipotence tried it. In the divine mind, there existed no lurking suspicion, no embarrassing uncertainty as to the result. The Father knew all that this foundation was to sustain, and well he knew also that it was capable of sustaining all. Stupendous were the consequences. His own glory and the honor of his government were involved. The salvation of his elect was to be secured. Death, with all its horrors, was to be abolished. Life, with all its immortal, untold glories, was to be revealed. Hell was to be closed and heaven opened to all believers. With such momentous realities pending, with such mighty and glorious results at stake, the eternal mind, in its purpose of grace and glory, would lay for a foundation a tried stone. Blessed Emmanuel, how effulgently does thy glory beam from beneath your prophetical veil. You are that tried stone, tried by the Father when he laid upon you all his people's sins and transgressions, bruised you and put you to grief. Tried by the law, when it exacted and received from you your utmost obedience to its precepts. Tried by divine justice, when it kindled around you its fiercest flame, yet consumed you not, tried by the church, built upon you so securely that the gates of hell shall never prevail against her. Tried by poor sinners who have brought their burdens of guilt to your blood and have found pardon and peace. Tried by believers who have taken their trials to your sympathy, their sorrows to your love, their wounds to your healing, their weakness to your strength, their emptiness to your fullness, their petitions to your ear, and have never, never been disappointed. Oh yes, you are that tried stone to whom I would come moment by moment. A precious cornerstone. Of whom does the prophet speak this but of Jesus, compared with whom nothing is precious? He alone is worthy of the term, who alone can smooth life's rugged path, sweeten life's bitter trials, lighten life's heavy burdens, and this by daily and hourly emanations of his own life, grace, and preciousness. Oh, how precious! What language can express it? Is this precious stone to him who, conscious of his vileness, poverty, and nothingness, or with a spirit oppressed with deep trial, or bleeding from painful bereavement, wades to it through the billows, exclaiming, "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Precious in his all-atoning blood, precious in his all-justifying righteousness, precious in his infinite fullness, precious in every office that he fills, in every work that he performs, in every promise that he makes, is Christ to him who, finding all other foundations but as sliding sand, builds his hope of glory upon the incarnate God. To you, therefore, that believe, he is precious. A cornerstone, too, is our glorious Redeemer. The important position which this occupies in the spiritual building, its essential relation to the compactness, strength, and durability of the whole fabric, we fear, is not duly considered by many who are professedly living stones in the spiritual house. And yet, how momentous and how holy is the instruction it conveys. The cornerstone, in that which unites the parts of the edifice, it is to the building what the keystone is to the arch. It imparts unity, symmetry, and strength. The Lord Jesus has been the uniting stone of the church in all ages. The saints of the patriarchal, Levitical, and Christian churches all meet and form, in him, one glorious temple of the living God. No more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. They are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, and thus becomes a habitation of God through the Spirit. To allude to another figure employed by the Holy Spirit to illustrate and enforce the same blessed truth, the unity of the church, the Lord Jesus is declared to be the one spiritual head of his church, who is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Thus, in itself, one by its oneness with him, it is represented as growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. There, in Christ, is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus, and Christ is all and all and in all. Now, to the consideration of this holy and precious theme, the unity of the church, let us for a few moments turn our attention. And he continues on, but we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And then, Lord willing, continue on with that part of this unity of the church the next reading. But until then, go contemplating Christ, the chief cornerstone of the building, our glorious Redeemer. We pray that each day he grows more precious to us, and we see him as the great God, the Almighty One, and such a great sacrifice in bringing salvation to his people. And may we be forever in awe and bow down before him in praise and worship. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.